A college group, a church college group, were on a bus talking excitedly as they headed for a campus where they were going to have a three-day retreat. Many of them had looked forward to this for a long time. It would be a time to get away from the pressures of school, a time to rethink personal goals, a time to enrich their hearts and spirits in God's Word, a time to make friendships with fellow Christians, some of whom might even be potential life mates. About an hour and a half into the trip, the group leader spotted a hitchhiker with a backpack on the side of the road. And he said, "Let's pick him up." Giving him a ride could help him out on his way north. As he boarded the bus with his backpack, most people tried to avoid looking at the scruffy beard and the matted hair and the grimy blue jeans. He also brought with him the unmistakable whiff of dried out sweat. They tried to converse with him, but he wasn't very talkative. And so having done their duty, they just basically sat back in their seats and ignored him, thanking God they weren't in that situation, and they weren't he. A couple of the students tried to give him the gospel, but he showed no particular signs of interest, and so they just left him alone too, and they talked with one another. When the bus reached the turnoff point where they were going to go toward the retreat site and go off the highway, it stopped and let him get off the bus so he could continue his hitchhiking adventure onto the north. The clicking sound of bus windows being opened caught his attention, and he looked back at the bus momentarily as his former bus mates tried to air the bus out and rid it of his odor. After lunch, the first teaching session began with an introduction of the main speaker for that weekend. A shockwave went through the group as the transient rose and stepped up to the podium, now clean-shaven and cleaned up. No one stirred as he read his text, the same one we'll be studying this morning out of James 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it to you. And you can imagine the impact this had on the college group who was listening to it that day. This is a true story, by the way. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" As it turned out, this supposed transient was actually a youth pastor in a nearby church who had been recruited for this role by the group leader for this weekend retreat. It was going to be a long weekend for these folks. He had a busload of illustrations, and nobody was going home till the bus left. The issue here was, and still is, pride and partiality, or to use the term that James uses and prefers, favoritism. The issue here was prejudice and partiality, and it's a matter of writing people off for inconsequential reasons. It may be because they don't live the way we do, or because they don't lack education or enough letters behind their names. Or it may be because we feel they are not that intelligent. Or it may be because we feel they don't make a really respectable income. Or because of certain racial background characteristics. Or because we don't care for their personality, it's not charming enough. Or because they don't have an interest in sports. Or they don't have an interest in the sports teams we support. Or maybe they don't like the kind of music we listen to, or maybe they don't have a full set of teeth or a full head of hair. or countless other minor, inconsequential reasons that have no bearing on eternal truths of the soul. It may be that they're just too young to matter, little kids. It may be they're too old to matter. It may be they're too housebound. It may be they're too loud and outgoing and boisterous and unpredictable, or it may be that they're too shy and socially inept, or too problematic in an infinite number of other ways, but we feel free, for whatever that reason is, to write them off. Favoritism ignores the fact that the only truth that really does matter is that a man or a woman or a child is created in the image of God for His glory and will spend eternity either in His presence in heaven or forever alienated from Him in the miseries of hell. Favoritism sets aside these enormous eternal considerations and replaces them with simpler considerations, more self-centered, more self-serving criteria. I like him or I don't like him. I like what he does for me or I don't like it. We are morally obligated to be impartial because God is impartial. Personal qualities for which the world labels a person as being important or even great on the one hand, or labels them as being a total unimportant loser on the other hand, are complete non-issues as far as God's concerned. They don't make any difference at all in how God views them. If there is anyone, anywhere, who had a right to look down on people and say to them, "You are not good enough for me," it's God. But God never does that. Ironically, Scripture reveals him to be absolutely impartial, with no care at all for any of these considerations. For example, Romans 2, very, very direct. There is no partiality with God, period. Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And then it adds, who does not show partiality. Acts 10, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. 1 Peter 1, if you address as God the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. On the judgment day, no one will find that he has an in with God, making God's judgment irrelevant in his case, and he being immune from any judgment, he will find God's judgment will be unwaveringly, uncompromisingly impartial, based upon the facts of the case and nothing more. Because favoritism is a core value within the evil world system. Now, because God's kingdom has absolutely nothing to do, it's the very opposite of that world system, there's no room for favoritism within the kingdom, and there's no room for favoritism in the lives of citizens of God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The things that the world considers foolish, God's chosen those things in order to shame the wise, those who are supposedly wise, of the world. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are in the view of the world. Christians must have nothing to do with unfair partiality, or prejudice, or favoritism. We're not to form selfish attachments with others, simply because of their wealth, or their power, or their social rank, or their popularity. Scripture calls Christians to reject all such worldly evils, so we must repudiate partiality and prejudice, accepting all men as God our Father has accepted even us without discrimination. Indiscriminate agape love for everyone we happen to meet. In today's text, James will first prohibit favoritism. And then he's going to illustrate, in a memorable illustration, an example of favoritism. And finally, he will condemn favoritism. We begin with the prohibition of favoritism in James 2, verse 1, where James writes, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Favoritism, within the context of today's text, accepts or rejects people on the basis of worldly considerations having nothing to do with their character or their spiritual standing or their eternal value before God. God's value for their eternal souls. It doesn't have anything to do with those things. And I don't want anyone to think I'm preaching this sermon to others, but not to myself. Every one of us struggles with favoritism to one degree or another, in one way or another. And that struggle began about midway through our childhood. We weren't born with it. We had to learn these kinds of prejudices that cause favoritism. But we did that about halfway through our childhood. And we've been working at it ever since. And in some of our cases, struggling with it ever since. When God established Israel's government system, he forbade its judges from making their decisions on the basis of favoritism. Not only did he forbid them from accepting bribes from the rich, creating that kind of favoritism, he also forbade them from ruling in favor of the poor just because they were poor. Instead, they were to weigh the merits of each case individually, apart from anything that would smack of favoritism. And that was how they were to make their decision. This is what God said. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor." That's interesting, isn't it? "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." God rejects favoritism. So Israel, all of Israel, was to reject favoritism. So all of God's people, right down to believers today, are to reject favoritism. James begins our text by addressing his readers as "my brethren," which, as we've seen in the past, implies that they really are believers. He views them as born-again Christians. In verse 5, which we'll look at next time, he will address them as "beloved brethren." But some of these beloved brethren have been disobedient Christians who have disregarded God's prohibition of favoritism. And in the process of doing that, they have dishonored the poor, the very ones God has chosen to be the inheritors and heirs of his kingdom. The brethren thought themselves to be kingdom citizens, but they were behaving just like the rest of the world. And as a result, in verse 9, James will convict them of violating the whole law of God by sitting in this one point of favoritism. In verse 12, James will inform them that they are judged by the law of liberty, which opens up the question, are they really Christians? If they're judged by God's law at all, why would we think they're Christians? Well, true, they are called brethren and beloved brethren, but here he's talking about judgment by the law of liberty. In verse 13, James will openly consider the possibility they are not Christians. There, James will warn, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And then he adds, mercy triumphs over judgment. Merciless judgment could have nothing to do with a true Christian because we're no longer under condemnation by the law. Remember Romans 8:1, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here he's talking about condemnation. Merciless judgment. So what's going on? Where is James going with all of this? Well, it gets very important that in verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works, no righteous works?" He shows favoritism. That's certainly not a righteous work. And then James adds, "Can that faith save him?" He has faith, but does he have the wrong kind of faith? Does he have non-saving faith? Which is why there are no good works, why there is bad works, the works of favoritism. And the implied answer to the question is no. His faith isn't actually saving faith. He acts on the values of the world because he's part of the world. He's not a part of the kingdom of God. That's where that favoritism is coming from. That's what James is going to suggest as we continue on over the next week or so in James 2. James is ultimately going to tell us that if we continually engage in favoritism, or if we are unjustly prejudiced against certain people or certain groups of people, that we are not born again. The evidence stacks up with the favoritism that we're not members of the kingdom of God. We're part of the world. And the people in the world are not born again. It's possible that we're just disobedient brethren who are sinning, but it's equally possible that we are really not brethren at all. That our own personal favoritism, which we've tried so hard to justify in our own minds, is nothing less than proof that we are not redeemed. This is serious business, folks. Personal attitudes of favoritism and prejudice would violate the glory of our Savior, Jesus. And it would violate our faith in Him. He has told us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So it would be incompatible with the nature of our Christian faith for us to judge a person's worth on the basis of his ethnic background, on the basis of his looks, on the basis of his weight, on the basis of his car, or the neighborhood where he lives, or any other these other superficial criteria that God doesn't care about because they're non-issues with him at all. If we've truly believed, becoming born again, we'll see the sinful vanity and worldliness of such judgments as that, and we'll rise above them. We will flee from the sin of evaluating other people on the basis of personal preferences that have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. Favoritism involves selective love. Selective love is nothing more than selfishness. It's not love at all. At least it's not the kind of love God knows about, agape love. It's not that. We can't be obedient to our faith in our glorious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ and continue to indulge in selfishness and sinful favoritism. Now, I'm not saying that certain people aren't more compatible with us and our interests and our personalities. They are. And God understands that. But when it comes to exclusion, He doesn't understand that, nor does He allow it. When those things exclude others from us and we exclude ourselves from them and their company from our company because we don't find them compatible, then we're engaging in favoritism that's wrong. It's sinful. It's evil. That's the term James is going to use for it. It's evil. Jesus possessed the same divine glory that God the Father possessed and that God the Holy Spirit possessed. Jesus possessed that before his incarnation in human flesh. When he came to earth and when he revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, they saw his face light up like the sun, and they saw his clothing as bright as white light. And later on, John would write, referring to that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." They saw his glory. It was his. It was veiled, it was covered, but it was his. It was part of his innate, inherent nature. When Christ ascended and returned to heaven after his resurrection, he was glorified once again with the glory he had before the foundation of the earth. And when Christ returns to earth, he will come in clouds with power and great glory, Matthew 24 says. And no one on that day will care at all about how he's dressed or what kind of car he drives. Because in the light of his great glory, no one will give a thought to those kinds of things. and no one should give a thought to those things today. Compared with the value of a single eternal soul, it's just as irrelevant here and now among God's people. The only thing that matters is the value God places upon the soul. Christ was never a respecter of persons, and we should not be either. He didn't mind listing among his ancestors some very inglorious folks, including Rahab the harlot, including an adulteress named Bathsheba, including a Moabite, a despised Moabite named Ruth. It didn't bother him to have lunch with or eat with tax collectors and sinners. It didn't bother him that his parents were from the unknown place in despised Galilee called Nazareth, and that he was even one of the poor among the people of Nazareth. Didn't bother him at all. Didn't bother him that he was born in such humble circumstances. In fact, he told his disciples, when you give a reception, invite the poor. They're the ones you want. He understood that poverty and lowliness are mere worldly considerations with regard to a person's worth or importance, which makes them invalid considerations to determine a person's importance. He understood that the world considers people first, whom the kingdom of God says are really last, and vice versa. They consider the people last who God says are really first and will be first in the kingdom. Jesus knew the whole world's value system is upside down from all that is right and true. So he just lived his life by ignoring it. He lived according to the principles and values of the kingdom of God, ignoring what the world thought about it, or what the world thought about the people he loved. Christ's glory was in the fact that despite his being the creator, the sustainer, the owner and operator of the entire universe, he came into that universe as a poor man and lived and spent his time with the lowly and the poor. And those are the humble kingdom values which Christians are to adopt as well. If instead we indulge in the selfishness of favoritism, then we're actually living by the way the world thinks, rather than the way God thinks. We're living in denial of the faith. We say we believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So James forbids and prohibits us to engage in the world's sinful favoritism. Now James brings us to an illustration of favoritism in verses 2 and 3 of our text. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit over here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or you sit by my footstool. Sit down on the ground by my footstool. James doesn't really tell us much about these two men. We don't learn much about them. He doesn't explain much about them. He doesn't tell us if they're believers or non-believers. He just tells us one simple fact about each man. One of them is very, very rich. And the other man is very, very poor. The poor man comes in a suit of clothing that is all he has. He has nothing to change in to take a bath or to wash his clothes out with. That's it. What you see is all he has, the clothes on his back. Now, James is not terribly concerned about these two men themselves. What he's concerned about is the reaction to them by the people in this church. They pandered to the rich man and they showed nothing but contempt for the poor man. It is a clear illustration of the favoritism he's just forbidden and prohibited. The worldly attitude of these Christians is directly opposite of what James taught us back in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 9, where he said, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. What do you mean by that, James? His high position in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the last will be first in the kingdom of God. Everything's upside down. Everything's reversed. And then he went on and said in verse 10, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Why? Because the like flowering grass, he will pass away. And here again, we're seeing the kingdom perspective, which is the exact reverse image, the mirror image, the total reversal of this world's perspective. The last, meaning the poor, the humble, the powerless, they'll be the first. And they already enjoy an elevated position from God's point of view as far as citizens of the kingdom are concerned. The first will be last, which would be really bad news for the rich man, except that God promises to humble that rich man in order to develop the right kingdom perspective in his heart. This is why Paul told Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You want to enjoy your riches? Enjoy the fact you have a God who is endlessly wealthy and will take care of your needs. The original church in Jerusalem had a kingdom perspective. So, quote, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There was a leveling. The rich became less rich as they gave to the poor, who became more rich. And you think, well, wow, that's not fair. They didn't care. What they cared about is, am I first or last in the kingdom of God? But sinful attitudes had crept into the church since those early days. And now they judged people the very same way the world did. The first is first, and the last is last, and may it ever be that way. And forget about any thought of kingdom values and priorities. The church had been tainted. The church had degenerated to a certain extent. It had bought into the world. The world had evangelized the church. It was living according to the principles believed upon by the people of the world. The rich man's golden, ring-covered finger. And that's the wording here. It says a man comes in with a gold finger. His finger is covered with gold, with rings stacked up. Some of them probably rented. In Rome, they rented rings like this, so he could look wealthy even if he weren't. So his rich, gold-covered, gold-ringed finger impresses everybody, as does his long, flowing, bright robe. That's the wording here. It's bright. Maybe silk, but it shines and it's bright. It catches everybody's ear because it sends a message that they buy into. This guy is a VIP. How do we know? Look at his finger. That's important, isn't it? No, it's not. Take all that off, he's just like everybody else. The poor man's filthy, stinking clothes also caught their eyes and their noses, stirring up feelings of revulsion and disdain. The treatment received by each man is just as opposite as the congregation member's evaluation of each man's importance. The rich man was shown great deference, great courtesy, and was ushered to a prominent, comfortable seat. The poor man was told to stand over there. Where? Over there. Where's over there? Somewhere away from me, the speaker. Or you can sit on the floor by my footstool. That way no one will think I'm your friend. They'll think you're my servant. And that'll work out okay. He wasn't even offered the footstool to sit on. He sat on the floor. No one noticed and no one cared about the spiritual status of either one of these men. They didn't care about the spiritual status of the rich man any more than they cared about the spiritual status of the poor man. They didn't care. The rich man was outwardly rich in fine, literally bright clothes, but he may have been covered on the inside with his own personal righteousness, which, what does that mean he's covered with from God's perspective in Isaiah 64:6? Our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. So God looked on the inside, and what he saw might not have been all that beautiful at all. The church actually did this rich man a disservice by letting him get away with that. With all their worldly fawning and adulation of this man, they were implicitly endorsing his way of life. his worldly obsession with outward appearance rather than inward reality. By contrast, the poor man must have felt humiliated that day by his appearance, knowing that everybody there felt that if he joined this church, if he became a permanent part, he would not be an asset to the church, he would be a liability. The rich man might make a wonderful donation to the church. This guy had nothing to donate, and he stinks. People are going to stay away because of this man. The contrast might not have been quite so painfully obvious if the poor man had chosen some other day to show up in this church. Not the same day the rich man showed up, because it was glaring how different they were. How worthy one seemed and how unworthy the other seemed. He wasn't welcome. And the treatment he received by the people of the church made it very clear to him, and was intended to make it very clear to him, you're not welcome. We're not particularly interested in your coming back. They were tolerating him, but just barely. And they made no effort whatsoever to hide their feelings about him. It would have been nice if someone had been kind enough to put a comforting arm around this man and say, my friend, I know it's tough, but you can glory in your humble circumstances, because someday everything's going to be reversed. You're the last now. You'll be the first in the kingdom of God if you're part of the kingdom of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ. But no one even gave a thought to such a loving gesture, because no one wanted him to return. I would hope that the next time a poor man visits our church, he would get a greeting that would make him leave here feeling like he's a king. And I would hope that it would be sincere, not hypocritical, not perfunctory, not condescending, but a sincere expression of our love for the man and a recognition of the value God holds for his soul. Well, what have we seen? We've seen the prohibition of favoritism, and we've seen the living color illustration of favoritism, and now we see James' condemnation of favoritism in verse 4. Have you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's a rhetorical question. And if they are absolutely candid, if they are absolutely honest with themselves and everyone else, their answer would be, yes, we have made distinctions. Yes, we have become judges, and our motives are evil. James is inviting his readers to examine their own hearts and to make a judgment about themselves and their motives. Instead of gazing in worship at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were looking at other people's appearance. And what the world considers symbols of their worthiness or their worthlessness. And instead of honoring Christ, they were honoring rich men, whom Paul described as rich in this present world, meaning temporarily rich, because the present world is not going to last very long. You're rich now, but it may not be that way tomorrow. They were making distinctions among themselves, creating divisions among people based on worldly criteria, and fracturing the unity of the body of Christ, who has made us all one. Scripture teaches us, be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Instead of obeying this command, these Christians spent their time making judgments about other people. Who's acceptable to me? Who's not acceptable to me? Who do I want to be identified with or associated with? Who do I want to avoid association with? And those they found to be unacceptable were being met with cold, unloving indifference and disdain. When we cater to the rich, the powerful, the popular, it's all done with evil motives, hoping somehow that some of their wealth, some of their power, some of their popularity might rub off on us through association. These people in our text were pandering to the rich, hoping to get something from them. And they held the poor in contempt, knowing they didn't want anything they had. They were acting out of self-interest that was grotesquely selfish, superficial, and blatantly unloving. In fact, James calls their motives evil. Paneros. James uses three different Greek words for evil in his epistle here. And this is the strongest and the worst of the bunch. This word means viciously evil. They were vicious people. The way they treated that poor man was vicious. Now somebody might say, yeah, I engage in favoritism from time to time, but I can't help it. I hope you can learn to help it, because it's unjustifiably evil from God's point of view. It dishonors the glory of Jesus, whom you call your Savior, and actually raises the question as to whether or not He actually is your Savior. The question we all need to ask, and again, although I'm going to use the word you here, I want you to understand I'm offering these suggestions to us all, me included. The question is this: what can I do to deal with my prejudice against certain people? Let me give you a handful of suggestions. First, treat them as if they were your superiors. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. There it is. And then Paul adds, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Deal with others as if you were their personal servant, as if you were their valet. You say, but that would be hypocritical on my part. I know down deep in my soul, I'm better than they are. Maybe so according to the world's standards, but not according to God's standards, not according to the standards of God's kingdom. So stop being a double-minded man, jumping back and forth, thinking like a person in the world at times and thinking like a person of the kingdom at times, and then going back and forth again. Second, meditate on the infinite glory of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you'll find yourself in the same position that Isaiah did when he had his vision and he was drawn up into heaven and he stood before the glory of God's own throne. And he can only say one thing: woe, woe is me. Any supposed superiority you might think you have will dwarf into insignificance and non-existence as you focus and meditate on Christ's glory and compare yourself with Him rather than with someone else. The third suggestion: meditate on the humility of Christ in order to emulate Him. He came as a poor man to preach to poor people, not even having a place of His own wherein to lay His head. He chose 12 poor people to be His disciples. So become poor and humble in spirit like Him, knowing that the kingdom belongs to people like that. A fourth suggestion: stop judging others harshly, knowing that Christ will use your own standard for judging when He judges you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. We're not equipped to judge. We don't know people's motives. We don't know people's hearts. We can only judge on the basis of appearance, just like the world. And that is ultimately meaningless and worthless judgment. If you can't stop thinking like the world now, you've got a real shock coming to you when you wake up someday and find yourself in heaven and everything is upside down. The last really has become first. And the first is really now the last. Fifth, to whatever degree you have sinned with attitudes of favoritism or prejudice, confess it to Christ and repent of it. Let God use James' words here in our text to burn a hole in your heart, to persuade you that any favoritism or prejudice that you've harbored in your heart is wrong, really, really wrong, intolerably paneros, evil, viciously evil. Sixth, ask the Holy Spirit to show you whether your prejudice and love for favoritism are actually indications that you're still part of the world's evil system and not a citizen of the kingdom of God. In other words, to use what James is going to show us in chapter 2, whether your faith is living faith or not, whether it's dead faith that doesn't save, humble your heart before Jesus, seeking His face as your Savior and Lord. Psalm 107 says, He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. So here's the question. Do I thirst and do I hunger after righteousness? Or am I satisfied with favoritism and unrighteousness? If I really hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus will fill and satisfy my soul as I repent of sin and seek forgiveness and cleansing and new life from Him by faith. One final suggestion, number 7. Worship and adore Jesus Christ for being so gracious that although He was rich, He became poor for your sake, that through His poverty, you might become rich. It will make you humbly grateful, so much so that you'll simply drop the favoritism and walk away from it like something that's dirty. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for James. We thank You for the reminders He gives us, the enlightenment He gives us, at times the shocking enlightenment He gives us that brings us up against Your truth and forces us to get honest with ourselves. We pray that if we are people who have engaged and indulged in favoritism, and we are, we all are, to one extent or another, then we pray that You'd forgive us, that You'd help us to deal with it, that You'd help us to look at people not on the basis of worldly attributes, what they look like, what they have, what they can brag about, their fame, their education, their position. Help us to set all of that aside and see in them nothing but a soul that will live eternally in heaven or in hell, a soul created in Your image for Your glory. Help us to see people and recognize their value as You do, and in the process of doing that, to glorify Your name and to ratify Your will with our will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.